Epistle of James for our Bible reading, James chapter 1, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter, James chapter 1, reading from verse 1. I'd welcome you along tonight in the Saviour's name. It's good to see all who are here, and we trust that God will remember us for good and bless us at this time. James chapter 1. I'm going to read from the opening verse of this passage. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We'll finish there at verse 20 tonight. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 2 that I want to concentrate our thinking on tonight. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. We'll continue with our series on the broad subject of the Christian enjoying Christ. And tonight we're thinking of him, of enjoying Christ in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his troubles. And James says here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Let's have our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord. Father, we pray that thou will bless thy word to our hearts tonight. May we not just be hearers of it, but doers of it also. Lord, I pray that thou will speak to us now as we ponder this verse and this theme. Lord, the trials that we meet, the difficulties that we encounter, would not rob us of our joy in Christ. Lord, rather they would be turned for our good, that we would increase in our rejoicing in him. In him who loved us and gave himself for us. In him who endured the cross and despised the shame for us, that we might rejoice in Christ. Even in the darkest of times, you might hear that word in season, spoken by him who has been given the tongue of the learned, and our hearts would rejoice again in thee. Answer prayer now for us, and put thy blessing upon us. Put thy word into my mouth, and fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Epistle of James has often been criticized as a letter that is out of step with the rest of the New Testament. Some writers have argued that James presents a salvation by works. Others come along and suggest that he was not as orthodox as Paul was, that he failed to get to grips with the central themes of the gospel. The charge is often levelled against James but he lacked a clear understanding of evangelical doctrine, and especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The verse that's often quoted in support of such a charge is found there in verse 24 of the second chapter, where James says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." That's the verse that's often wheeled out and used against James and against this epistle. But verse 24 of that second chapter needs to be read very, very carefully, and in the context of this entire book. For what James is actually saying, and this of course is in agreement with the rest of Scripture, what James is actually saying is that while a man is saved by faith alone, his true saving faith does not stand alone. It will be followed by works. In other words, saving faith will bear fruit. It's a faith that works. It's a living, vibrant, growing, sanctifying things. And James argues here in the very clearest of terms that true saving faith, while a person is saved by faith alone, that true saving faith will impact on a believer's attitude to every aspect of his life. I haven't time to go down that road tonight, but true faith in Christ will influence a believer's separation from the world. True faith in Christ will impact and upon a believer's desire for the Scriptures. It will impact on his personal walk with God. The man or the woman who has true saving faith and is saved by that faith will have his words and his actions and his thoughts and his service for Christ in every aspect of his life regulated by the Word of God. His faith will be evidenced by good works. That's what James is teaching. Faith without works is dead, but faith with works is an evidence that it's true, living and saving faith. But that's not the only point that James makes in that regard. He reminds these Christians that true faith will also be tested. And that's how he commences this letter. It's noteworthy to remark here that he doesn't start as Paul commences his epistles. There's no words of real introduction here. No words of setting the scene or thanking God for what has been taking place in the lives of these believers. He comes to the very heart of the matter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And by that statement, and with those words in verse 2 especially, James reminds these Christians that their faith would be tested. They were facing testing times when he writes this letter. Some of them had been dragged before the courts. Some of them had been defrauded by their employers. Some had found the way of living the Christian life extremely hard. And James comes to that point and he speaks to them and he reminds them that your faith will be tested. He speaks in verse 2 there of temptation, diverse temptations. And then verse 3 he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith." The word temptations simply has to do with testings. That's clear from verse 3. The word divers there speaks of the different kinds of testings, the variety of testings that the child of God often experiences. There's some very basic things here before we go any further. You'll notice from verse 2 that God's people do and will continue to face trials in this world. Look at the exact language of verse 2. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." It's not if ye fall into diverse temptations. There's something certain here. There's something inevitable. There's something sure. And those who are saved, those who have true faith, will discover in their lives that that faith will be tested. Notice also that trials often come unexpectedly and suddenly. The word fall that's used in verse 2 suggests trouble that comes unawares. Something unforeseen by us. Something unexpected. And isn't that how it often is in the Christian's life? Jacob did not expect to be confronted with Joseph's torn coat, dipped in blood. Job did not expect to lose his family within the space of one day. David did not expect to be hunted and hated by Saul and have Saul as his sworn enemy. These trials came unexpectedly. These men fell into diverse temptations, into various trials in their life, and very often that's how it is for the child of God. These things come against us when we least expect them. Then again, this trial, or these trials of our faith, can be so severe that we imagine that there's no way forward. I draw your attention to the word fall there in verse 2. It not only means something that comes unawares, but it means something that surrounds us. Something that is around us on every side. It's what David had in mind in Psalm 31 and verse 13 when he said, "Fear was on every side." And David had come into such a situation that he felt surrounded by trouble, closed in by difficulties, enveloped in his trials. And the trial of our faith can very often leave the Christian feeling that there is no way forward for him. It seems as if we are surrounded by difficulties and surrounded by trials, and we can very often come to the place where we think, if not say, as Jacob thought and said, "All these things are against me." That's the picture James is painting in verse 2. And then notice in the fourth place here, and this is where we want to come to tonight, that our trials are to be met with joy. Our trials are to be met with joy. Now, that kind of idea is completely foreign to the unconverted. What do the unsaved do when troubles come to them? What does the unsaved man, the unsaved woman do when things don't go the way they want them to? When disappointments come to life, when discouragements come, when death comes itself, how do they react? Very often what they will do is that they will blame God. They will curse, they will swear, they will lose their temper, they will murmur, they will complain against God, and they will seek to heap the blame upon someone else. Remember the two dying thieves crucified the same day when the Savior was crucified, and when those men were nailed to the cross, their bodies wrecked with pain, and that on account of their own sin. There they are in the darkest hour, the last hour of their lives. What did they do? Those men cursed Christ. The other man, of course, repented of that and was converted. But they both commenced that day reviling the Savior. They cast the same thing into Christ's teeth that those other men were doing as they walked past the cross. And very often that's the standard reaction of the unconverted. When something doesn't go well with them, they very often take the Lord's name in vain. They can't cope with it. But the believer is to be different. When trials come, he is not to curse God and die, as Job's wife suggested. Rather, he is to count it all joy. That's a very interesting phrase in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Commentators are divided as to what that little phrase really means. Some suggest it means unmixed joy, or complete joy, or total joy, or nothing but joy, or those who fall into diverse temptations are to consider it pure joy. Well, you take any of those phrases, and I suppose all of them are legitimate, it's obvious that the believer is to rejoice even in the midst of his trial. He is to remain joyful when everything seems to be against him. Habakkuk knew what that meant. If you turn back in your Bible to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 through to 19. And Habakkuk had a difficult time trying to understand the ways and the works of God. And after speaking to the Lord about that and waiting upon God to answer him and to indicate what the Lord was doing, Habakkuk comes to this point in chapter 3, verse 17 of his little prophecy. He says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." Although the fig tree would not blossom, although there will be no fruit on the vines, although the olive would fail, though there will be no oxen in the stall, though there will be no meat and the flock will be cut off, yet Habakkuk says, I will rejoice. Though this man is brought into dire economic straits, I suppose it's the old way of speaking of a credit crunch. Even though he would find himself in that kind of situation, and difficulties crowding in against him, and God withholding his blessing from him in the sense of what he once enjoyed and what the land once enjoyed, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of that trial. Paul speaks in similar language in Hebrews 10:34, and 2 Corinthians 7:4, and Romans 5:3, where he speaks of glorying in his tribulation, of rejoicing in the midst of his trial. Now that poses a question. How can the believer count it all joy when he finds himself tested and tried and troubled and vexed and distressed and perplexed on every side? How can we come to the place that James speaks of in the second verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? How can we enjoy Christ in the midst of our trials? Well, there are three things we need to remember. First of all, let's recognize and remember the sovereignty of God in our trials. The sovereignty of God in our trials. Trials don't just happen. I know that the world speaks of chance. The world speaks of bad fortune. The world will use terms such as bad luck and fate and things beyond anybody's control, things that just happen. And the language suggests that things just come to pass. Things just happen either by accident or by coincidence. But that kind of language, it's just bad luck you're going through. That kind of language has no place in the thinking of a true believer. Things don't just happen. They are ordained and superintended by God. And what is true generally is also true of our trials. Thomas Manton has a commentary on the book of James, and in that commentary he makes this statement: you must look upon it, upon our trials, as a matter of great joy, for though it seemeth a chance to us, yet it falleth under the ordination of God. In other words, God in his sovereignty has ordained that event, or in some cases that series of events, God has ordained that event to come to pass. Now when I speak of the sovereignty of God, I'm speaking of the truth that God is in control, or God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens without God. He who created the world orders all things in the world. Now that does not make God the author of sin. Man is responsible for his own sin, and therefore you cannot use the sovereignty of God or misuse the sovereignty of God and that tremendous doctrine as some kind of excuse for man's sin. But God's perfect will is supreme, and his sovereignty emphasizes that he reigns over all things. He does whatsoever he pleases. In the words of Psalm 135:6, he does whatever he pleases in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. The sovereignty of God refers to a God who is in control and who works all things out after the counsel of his own will. Turn with me to Isaiah 46. You'll see this mentioned there, Isaiah 46. And verse 9 of that chapter. And here is Isaiah, and he's speaking to the people. And God is speaking through him and speaking to him as he ministers in Israel. And Isaiah 46:9, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Those are tremendous words in regard to the theme of the sovereignty of God. And you'll notice the emphasis in these verses is on God doing his own will, at his own time, in his own way, and for his own glory. And the same thought is presented in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he is not dictated to by any set of circumstances or by any of his creatures. He is supremely sovereign, even in the midst of our trials. The Shorter Catechism, question 7, asks, what are the decrees of God? And it answers, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I know that the world and men are often quick to deny this, and they like to think that they are in control of everything. Not so. God is sovereign in every aspect of our lives. Now, Job understood that. And Job was a man who was greatly tried. And he understood something of the sovereignty of God even in the midst of his trials. Look at Job chapter 1 and verse 20. You know how in the opening chapter he has lost his family, he has lost his farm. He has lost so much and all that in the space of one day. And yet Job says, and we read of him in verse 20 of this chapter, Job chapter 1 verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job recognized there that the Lord had the right to give and he had the right to take away. Matthew Henry said he acknowledged the hand of God both in his mercies, in the mercies he had formerly enjoyed, and in the afflictions he was now exercised with. He recognized divine providence not only in his comforts but in his crosses. He did not say the Lord gave, but the Sabaeans who had killed his children, the Sabaeans have taken away. He did not say that. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. He did not say, the Lord hath made me rich, and the devil has made me poor. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. That's a statement that recognizes the sovereignty of God. He does the same in Job chapter 2, and verse 9 and 10. His wife says, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And he answers her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Again, he recognizes the hand of God. He recognizes the workings of God in his life. The things that were good, they came from God. And the things that brought grief and brought sorrow to his human heart, those things that he describes here as evil things, he recognized that both of them were from the Lord. He sees the hand of God in it all. I'm not suggesting for a moment here that Job understood it. I'm not suggesting for a moment that he asked for such a sequence of events to come. I'm not suggesting for a moment that he was not greatly affected by this. It plunged him into despair. And read through the rest of the book and you discover that how deep that despair was. But for all of those things, Job recognized the hand of God. He recognized the sovereignty of God in his trouble. In Gardner's Spring book, and I received a copy of this by email just recently, it's just a little booklet. Gardner's Spring book, The Mission of Sorrow, he tells of an incident at the funeral of President Davies, an only son. And he records of that time, and of that funeral service, just as the people were about to take up the coffin, his mother, an aged widow, came to take the last look at her son. She gazed intently upon him. Her tears fell upon the corpse as she bent over him. And then, retiring a single step back from the coffin as she still gazed upon her son who had passed away, the one whom she loved with all her heart, she said these words, "There lies my only son, my only earthly comfort and earthly support, but there lies the will of God, and I am satisfied." In the midst of her grief, in the midst of her trial, she recognized the sovereignty of God. And believer, we're going to count trials as all joy. If we're going to reckon in our hearts and minds that we are to rejoice in Christ even in the midst of our trial, let's recognize the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign purpose is eternal. God has a purpose from all eternity for his people. God's sovereign purpose is universal. He is sovereign over all things. His sovereign purpose is unchangeable. And his sovereign purpose is always based on infinite wisdom. Keep your Bible still open there at Job chapter 12. Notice what he says in verse 13. Job chapter 12, verse 13. "With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days is understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding." We can't sometimes, let's be honest here, we can't see the reason for it. We can't see the wisdom behind the trial. Sometimes that's the hardest part for us. There are things that happen to us and we don't know why. There are things that happen to us, and if it was left to us, we wouldn't have brought those things to pass in our lives. We can see no wisdom in it. We don't understand it. Why it should happen? Why it should happen to us? Why it should happen to us, when it happens to us, or why it happens to us. We can't find a reason. And yet God does that in his perfect wisdom, because he is the sovereign God. When you think of the sovereignty of God, you've got to think of the providence. But not only that, the purpose of God. And God has a purpose. God has a purpose in sending us trials. Look at James 1 and 2 and 3 again. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, mark those two words, knowing and worketh. Here's something that James wants us to know. It's almost as if he assumes his readers know this. "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." And in the sovereignty of God, while we can't understand it, in the sovereignty of God, God sends us trials for the working of patience, and for the developing of essential graces in our lives. Look at Romans chapter 5. I mentioned this at the commencement, I didn't turn to these verses. But look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, Now he's speaking here to those who are justified. There are some preachers, especially in America, some in England too, who will suggest once you're saved you have no more problems. A prosperity gospel. When you're saved you have no more difficulties. No more trials. I don't know what planet they live on. But it's not the case with many, many Christians. Most Christians, if not every Christian, has times of trial. And Paul is writing here to those who are justified by faith, those who are saved. And he says in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here are people, and not only are they justified, but they are rejoicing. Then he speaks in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. They were beset with difficulties. But we know, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Notice that tribulations are followed by patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. The tribulations, the trials, the testings were used by the Lord that these people might grow in grace. It's the wind and the storms in Lebanon that cause the great cedars to send down their roots into the earth and make them strong. And they're strengthened as they're tested in the wind. And God strengthens his people even in the midst of our trials. God has a purpose. In his sovereignty, he has a purpose in testing us and trying our faith, and it's to prove its reality and to promote its growth. And believer, though we can't always understand why things happen to us in the midst of trial, let's recognize the sovereignty. We can't explain certain things. Someday they will be explained. Christ said to his disciples, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. They will be explained. But if we're going to count our trials and our testings, we're going to count them as all joy. And if we're going to rejoice in Christ in the midst of those trials, then let's seek to see the hand of God in them all. The sovereignty of God in our trials. Let's remember in the second place the steadfastness of God in our trials. While our circumstances change, our God never does. That was one truth that God emphasized to Malachi in Malachi 3 and 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. Not only is he sovereign, but he is immutable. And it's interesting to note how James draws our mind to that truth. The fact that God is immutable. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In one hand, James is dealing with this subject of trial and testing. He tells these believers, brethren, count it all joy. And then on his next passage, on the other hand, he tells them, your God hasn't changed. There is no shadow of turning with him. There's no variableness with him either. He is the immutable, unchanging, unchangeable God of heaven. A.W. Pink said, immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. Even though all creatures are subject to change, God is immutable. I believe that's a truth we ought to think upon often, especially in times of trial. Things change. Circumstances go a different direction than what we think they're going to go. Something happens, some circumstance comes our way that we weren't expecting, and our lives are turned upside down as far as we consider it. Everything has changed. Not everything has changed, because the Lord hasn't changed. And the Lord has not changed in regard to His presence with us. In regard to His presence with us. David says in Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." That valley of the shadow of death was a dark place, a place of shadows, a trial, a valley. And yet David says, "The Lord is with me." There in the midst of that time, the Lord was with him, and his rod and his staff would comfort him. The Lord had not forsaken him. You think of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and that's as great a trial as you can imagine, because they refused to bow before the king's image and before the king's idol. The furnace is heated 7 times hotter than before, and those men are cast in there. As the king looks into the furnace, he sees not just the three men that he sent there, but he sees a fourth, like the Son of God. And there in the midst of their trial, the Lord Jesus Christ was with them. You see, the Lord doesn't bring us into trial just to abandon us. He doesn't bring us into times of testing just to cast us off. He comes, and as He brings us through the trial, He is unchanging in His presence with us. Are there times when you feel so alone? You feel no one knows, no one understands what you're going through. No one has ever gone through this before, we think. No one has ever endured such a difficulty, and we can feel so isolated. And yet, let's remember this. Christ is there. Paul says in his times of trial that no man stood with me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. I hadn't a friend in the world, it seemed, but the Lord was standing there by his side. The Lord does not change in regard to his presence with us. He does not change in regard to his protection of us. The Lord's arms are ever around and ever underneath his people. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, Moses refers to that theme, that great truth, that underneath us are the everlasting arms of God. And in that verse he speaks in this way: "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." The eternal God, the unchangeable God, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy. The Lord is unchanging in his protection. When Satan desired to have Peter to sift him as wheat, Christ prayed for him. His faith would not fail. He doesn't change in regard to his power to us. Why does Christ remain with his people even in the midst of trial? It is to assist them, to help them, to lead us on with himself, and he empowers us and he enables us to go on with him. Paul, when he spoke to Agrippa, testified, "I continue to this day, having obtained help from God, even though he stood there as a prisoner." Yes, we change. Yes, our circumstances change. Trials come and trials go. Problems arise and difficulties appear. But let's never lose sight of this. We have a God in heaven who is not given to change as we are. And he is steadfast in his love, he is steadfast in his care, he is steadfast in his grace, he is steadfast in his compassion for us. Never entertain the thought that Satan will want you to entertain, but never entertain it, that when God tries your faith and you're brought into times of testing,
that God has abandoned you. Believer, that is not the case.
Let's remember the sovereignty of God in our trials and the steadfastness of God in our trials. Let's remember too the sufficiency of God in our trials. We're familiar, I'm sure, with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, having prayed three times about the thorn in the flesh. Remember the answer that the Lord gave to him. He says in verse 7 of that chapter, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He has a thorn in the flesh. We're not told exactly what it is. This matter troubled Paul. Troubled him so much so that he takes the matter to the Lord in prayer three times. And he prays that this might be taken from him, that it would depart. And the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And believer, when we are in diverse temptations, to keep up the language of James 1 and 2, when we are in diverse temptations, when our faith is being tried, when we are in those dark times, let's remember that he giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth again. He has abundant grace. Abundant grace for our every need. When we pull those three thoughts together, the sovereignty of God, the steadfastness of God, the sufficiency of God, in the midst of our trials, we have every reason to count it all joy. Now, I know it's easy to say that. And it's easy to think that when you're not in the midst of trial. It's somewhat more difficult when trials come. That's why we need to pray that the Lord would give us grace, give us the help, the power that we need to rejoice in Christ and to continue to enjoy Christ even in the midst of trial. When trials come, let's take them to the Lord. He has promised, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord." The word burden actually means gift. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall not suffer the righteous to be moved. And remember this, the trials we face may seem long on earth, but they're not forever. Someday we shall be in glory with Christ, where there are no more tears, no more trials, no more temptations, no more troubles. We ought to look forward to that day when we shall see him face to face. Count it all joy. When the disciples were persecuted for preaching the gospel, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Savior. Sometimes the devil will blind our minds to that truth. Let's count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, even in the midst of trial. Let's pray that we might be able, by God's grace, to enjoy Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake tonight.